Good evening. Tonight's Bible reading comes from Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. This is the word of the Lord.
Our Father, we are immensely in debt to you for all that you have done in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so grateful that our sin has been forgiven. We are so grateful that you have given us this incredible gift of eternal life. We are so grateful that you sustain us, you give us strength to live. We are so grateful that you guide us, you lead and direct us in our lives. We are so grateful that you have left behind a witness of your Son in helping us to know how we ought to live, how we can find contentment in life, meaning in life, purpose in life. We thank you for your word, and we pray this evening that you would once again open our eyes, that we would see Jesus. Amen. When Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of you may or may not know who Martin Lloyd-Jones is, I shouldn't assume things, but Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preacher of the last century, 20th century, towards the middle of that century, and died around about 1981, pastored a church in England, and was very well known, had a worldwide ministry, was a very powerful preacher. He was invited to go to a university and to do a talk at a university. So he went along to this university gathering of students, and basically he preached the gospel. And when he had finished preaching the gospel, as he was talking to some of the leaders at that gathering who had come, they went to him and they said, "Dr. Jones, would you mind coming back to the university? A number of people have been deeply affected by your message, and we would like to set up a debate. We would like you to debate in favor of Christ, and we'll get someone to debate against Christ." And Martin Lloyd-Jones looked at them and said, "No, I won't come back and debate Christ, because Christ is not someone whom you put under a microscope. Christ is not someone whom you subject to debating whether or not he existed, lived, and rose again. It is not us who scrutinize Christ, but it is Christ who scrutinizes us." And Dr. Lloyd-Jones would not get into the kind of debate that puts Christ up on show, as if from a human wisdom or tradition point of view, you can somehow decide whether or not Christ is a real person. Martin Lloyd-Jones would not be drawn into that kind of a debate. And it's very interesting that when he went to preach at a particular church, as he went to that church, they said, "We're broadcasting on radio tonight, and so you need to make sure your message is really short." He was in my tradition, longer messages. "And you need to make sure that, you know, you kind of don't go over 15 to 20 minutes. Martin Lloyd-Jones would preach 45 minutes to an hour. And he said as he was preaching in this church, he realized that his time was beginning to run out. And he said, "I got to the 20-minute mark, and I thought, what am I going to do now? Because I felt the Holy Spirit heavily upon me, and I knew that this radio broadcast was going to come to an end, and I was going through this dilemma in my mind." So he just carried on preaching for another 40 minutes. Well, the next week he came back to the church for the second in the series of three that he was at that church, and the pastor met with him beforehand and said, "Dr. Lloyd-Jones, you got us into a whole lot of trouble last week." He said the radio network, because those were the days before you broadcast and television was in the 60s. He said the radio network was flooded with calls from irate listeners. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said, look, I'm really sorry. He said, I really felt that I couldn't stop at that point and I needed to continue. And the pastor of the church said, no, you misunderstand me, Dr. Jones. The irate callers phoned in and said, why did you switch the man off? He said, we've given you more time this week. You've got 40 minutes. Paul wants us to understand that the gospel and Christ is sufficient. You don't need human philosophy to determine whether or not Christ lived. You don't need human tradition to try and buttress Christ or to try and dress him up. You don't need to add in things to make Jesus more acceptable than what he is. You don't have to somehow try and make the gospel more palatable so that people will say, yeah, yes, we can accept that form of the gospel, but don't talk to us about hell and other things like that. You can present Christ as he is, and he is sufficient. And Paul writes to this church in Colossae that is inundated with false teachers, inundated with those who have different traditions, inundated with those who philosophize, like those students wanted to do with Martin Lloyd-Jones. Let's have a philosophizing session about whether or not Christ existed or lived or died or rose again. Let's have a little debate and we can bring in some worldly philosophies to try and trip you up in your belief of what the scripture teaches. And Martin Lloyd-Jones would not enter into that because he knew that Christ himself was sufficient. The gospel itself was sufficient. You didn't have to get into debates with unbelievers whose minds were darkened anyway about whether or not the gospel was true. You simply needed to present the gospel and let God, through the Holy Spirit, do his work of converting people. And when the power of the Holy Spirit came along and when he energized the words coming from Dr. Lloyd-Jones, there was a response, an overwhelming response of people saying, don't shut the man down. Because Christ is sufficient. And we live in a world. Kathy mentioned it a little bit and Jess's prayer was really good tonight. But we live in a world that is topsy-turvy. We live in a world that is taken human philosophies and thrust it upon us and try to cause us to begin to doubt our faith. There was a church sign, for example, in a particular church, I won't say which one, in Gosford, that had proclaimed outside, vote yes. How did we get to that? How did we take the word of God and somehow allow human philosophies to distort it, to undermine it, to weaken it, to the point at which, as a church, not this church, but a church, that's advocating what God forbids? How did we get there? It's because we're allowing human philosophy to creep into our thinking, and we become timid because of the attacks that we get when we proclaim Christ as he is. And the Apostle Paul wants to say to this Colossian church, you stand on Christ. Don't you take a backward step. Don't you allow this human philosophy that you are grappling with in Colossae to undermine the very essence of what you believe and what the Word of God teaches. Don't allow yourself to get drawn into these controversies that are of no value. Don't allow the gospel to be watered down, to be undermined by human traditions, worldly teaching, philosophies that have no basis in Scripture. And isn't that a word for us today? As Christians, to be able to stand upon the Word of God, to be able to boldly proclaim what we know to be true. And when the world comes along and shouts at us and tries to distort Scripture and tries to twist it and change it and make it say what it doesn't say, are we not meant to boldly stand and say, we will not bow. We will not compromise. We will not, for the sake of being popular, for the sake of being accepted amongst our peers, allow our faith to be slowly and subtly over time eroded away, till the gospel no longer becomes the gospel and Christ no longer becomes Christ of the Bible. Firstly, I want you to notice the snare of philosophy, verse 8a. We're going to try and break this text down. The snare of philosophy. Here, what the Apostle Paul, the word that he uses, philogia, comes from two Greek words, the love of wisdom. Philos, love, and sophia, wisdom, the love of wisdom. But it's not the kind of wisdom that the Apostle Paul says is in any sense helpful to the believer, but it's the love of philosophies that contradict the Word of God. It's not that the Apostle Paul, as much as this is a very broad term in terms of what he's using in the original language, that he's saying that philosophy per se, all of it is necessarily wrong, because there is a philosophy that has its underpinnings in Christ. But rather what he's saying is the kind of philosophy that would draw you away from Christian things, that would remove you or remove Christ from the equation, that kind of philosophy, in whatever form it rears its ugly head, that philosophy is wrong. And he tells us what that kind of philosophy does. Look, there are three things it does. It takes prisoners. Look what he says in verse 8a. It takes prisoners. See to it that no one takes you captive. Captive. That little word captive, verse 8a, is a word that means to take complete control of a person, as one would carry captives off in prisoners of war. It is the same word that was used of booty in war, where when you invaded a particular country, you would take all that belonged to that country as your own, and you would take the people and you would enslave them, and you would become their, they would become your slaves, and you would control them, and every movement that they did would be dictated by their masters. It's much what Germany did with the Jews when they took this group of people and they stuck them into concentration camps. And they subjected them to all kinds of inhumanity, so that Dr. Mengele, for example, practiced certain experiments with human beings, live human beings, that were just contrary to the oath that he had taken to be a doctor. And performed live experiments on human beings. That those human beings were so totally captive that they had no say over anything they did, and 6 million lost their lives. It's that's the word that he used. Don't allow human philosophies to come in and to so captivate you that you get drawn aside, drawn away from the gospel. And those philosophies begin to direct your thinking, begin to determine how you behave, what you do, what you say, what values you adopt. Don't be carried off. Guard against anything that would lead you astray. Sometimes philosophies are very attractive in what they sound, and sometimes even logically they can present so well. But if they're contrary to the Word of God, we need to discard them. And sometimes as Christians, we deceive ourselves into thinking that we can bend the Word of God a little. I remember speaking, it was so sad, in a church long time ago, to a couple who were wanting to get married. They were engaged, a Christian couple. And as I sat down in my study, I give all Christian couples, those of you who have been through my premarital counseling will know, I give them a set of 25 questions. And I want them to answer all of those questions. It gives me an idea of where they are. One of those questions, and I make no excuse for it, one of those questions in that list of 25 is, have you slept together with your partner. And I sat with a couple who had been engaged for a couple of months, who were 3 weeks or a month away from their wedding. And sat there and listened to them try and justify why they'd slept together. Because their whole philosophy had been eroded by the world that parades sleeping together, doesn't it? And says there's nothing wrong with it. After all, they said, Ian, we are engaged. We are going to get married. It's only 4 weeks away from our wedding. So we're already committed to each other. And I want you to say to them, and what happens if one of you were killed in a car accident, God forbid? And you've soiled that person for another. Doesn't God's word say you are to remain morally blameless and pure? Do not be sexually immoral. It's because the philosophies of the world creep into our mind and begin to take us captive and begin to weaken our moral resolve and begin to say to us what God says is wrong, we say is okay. We twist God's word. He says it is hollow. Look at verse 8b. It is hollow. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow philosophy. Here the word conveys the sense that there is no substance to it. It may look good from the outside. It may look bright. It may look attractive. It may even promise you all kinds of benefits. But at the end there is a hollowness to it. It doesn't fulfill what it promises it will. It doesn't deliver on its promise to give you whatever it's promising you. And so you are left empty-handed. You are left somehow dissatisfied with that philosophy. Because it cannot replace Christ. It cannot bring ultimate contentment. It cannot bring ultimate meaning and purpose to life. Buddhism may encourage you to seek nirvana. To somehow seek this point where you become utterly at one with the universe. But ultimately it can't deliver on its promise. And so the Apostle Paul would have us understand that you shouldn't get into stuff that is going to leave you wanting more. Dissatisfied because it hasn't delivered. And then he says it's deceptive, verse 8c. It is deceptive. The word for deceptive here means literally to cause someone to have misleading or erroneous views concerning the truth. It has the sense of guile. It has the sense of to mislead someone away from the truth. To somehow beguile them by distorting the truth, by twisting it, by changing it. By getting them to believe that whatever it is saying something that it's not saying, that we see happening in churches today where the truth of God is twisted to suit particular philosophies in our world. And how tragic it is that certain sins are justified because we are misled, we are beguiled. We are living in a world where I'm not telling you anything you don't know, where truth is becoming rare. There was something recently presented, for example, on ABC that said Christian men who attended church irregularly were more likely to abuse their wives than those who didn't attend church at all. And it cited a particular article that was written by a man in America until it was exposed to be completely a lie. In fact, the article that was cited in that particular documentary was saying exactly the opposite. And yet there was no apology forthcoming. We live in a world where truth has become so variable, so distorted. We are almost, dare I say, in the day of the judges, where everyone saw fit to do right in their own eyes. And Paul would have us come back again and again and again to the Word. Be grounded in the Word of God. Know the Word of God. Know your Bible. Be sure that you have read and reread so that those doctrines are so inbred, are so part of you, that literally the truth oozes out of you, so that when their falsehood comes and attacks your mind, that you are able to stand up against it because you know what God's Word says. You will not be shaken. There are so many warnings in Scripture about this. Let me read a few. Ephesians 5, 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath, listen to this, God's wrath, it's not me speaking, comes upon those who are disobedient. Matthew 24, 4, Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So here is Jesus saying to his disciples, watch out. There are people who are going to come and claim to be Christians and claim to teach what I am, and yet they are not. Mark 13, verse 6. Many will come in my name claiming I am he, and will deceive many. Matthew 24, 11. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Matthew 24, 24. For false Christs and false prophets will appear to perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect. If that were possible. Of course, it's not possible if you're truly elect. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. And so we can quote scripture after scripture. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, if anyone preaches a gospel, Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9, if anyone preaches a gospel other than the gospel which I have preached, let them be eternally condemned. And I say again, if anyone preaches a gospel other than what I have preached, let them be eternally condemned. Anathema is the word he uses. It's a very strong word. Literally, let them be cursed forever. Don't be deceived. And I think most of you here are not deceived. I think you are well grounded. Stay well grounded. Make sure that you know your Bible so that when these deceptions come, that you can stand and say, I'm sorry, this is what the Word of God says. And you can take people and you can open your Bible and you say, here it is. Then I want you to notice the source of philosophy. Verses 8d following. The source of philosophy. Look what he says. Which depends on human tradition. Let's pause there and then we'll pick up the next one. Human tradition. What the Apostle Paul is saying is not that all tradition is necessarily bad. There are some traditions that are good and need to be passed down. This is not a blanket condemnation of tradition. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is that sometimes tradition is elevated onto the same standard as Scripture, and sometimes tradition even goes higher than Scripture and becomes more important than Scripture, so that tradition becomes a thing upon which we almost bow down to. And the Apostle Paul is saying, don't allow tradition to supersede what the Word of God says. Don't be led astray by human traditions that may sound good and may sound right, but nevertheless are contrary to the Word of God. It's so easy to get sucked into tradition for the sake of tradition. There's a true story told of a young priest who came to a church in New York after there had been a priest who had been at the church 35 years, and this priest was well loved by the community, well loved by his church. And this young preacher came, young man came to replace this priest who had been there so long. And after being at the church several weeks, he came to realize that there were people in the church who were really upset with him. And he couldn't understand why, what he had been doing to cause them to get so upset. So he called one of the leaders aside to talk to him about it and say to him, what is it that I'm doing that's caused you to get so angry with me, so upset? And this leader said to him, "Well, Father, it's the way you do communion." And the priest said to him, I don't understand. What am I doing with communion that's so upsetting to you?" "Well, Father," he said, "it's actually not what you do, it's what you leave out in communion." And he said, "Well, what am I leaving out in communion?" And the leader said, "Well, every time the previous priest served the chalice, the cup, he used to touch the radiator." So the priest thought, "Well, touch the radiator. Well, what's that got to do with communion?" So he got on the phone after the service. He phoned up the previous priest who had retired but was still around and said to him, "I've upset some people in the congregation. Is it true that before you serve the cup, you used to go and touch the radiator?" And the former priest says, "Yeah, that's absolutely true. I used to go and touch the radiator." And this young man said, "Well, can you explain to me what's behind this particular touching of the radiator?" And the old priest said, "Well," he said, "I used to touch it to discharge the static, so when I handed the cup, I didn't shock people." And the church became known as the Church of the Holy Radiator. You see, we can end up in traditions that may be helpful because it's to start just discharging static electricity and you're not going to shock the people, but it's tradition. And when we elevate that to the Word of God, it becomes problematic. And churches have done this in the past and in many different ways, and this is not meant to be a criticism, it's just an observation that when I was growing up, ladies, you wore hats to church. You dare not come without a hat. Head uncovered. Oh, that was bad news. And those traditions became so important that you were looked down with. And the Apostle Paul says, "I'll have none of it." Scripture is what counts. And if that tradition does not conform to Scripture, then discard it, jettison it, let it go, move on. For it depends on human ideas, not Scripture. Then he talks about worldly principles. This is a very difficult word to translate at the end part of verse 8. There's all kinds of, at least three possibilities. The word that says, you've got translated in the NIV, basic principles of this world. Now that little word, stokeia in the Greek, for those of you interested, it's very hard to translate. So I'm going to, instead of going through all the pros and cons of each of the particular views, I think what that word is meaning, I think the NIV's translated it exactly right. It's gone for a particular translation, and I think it's got exactly right. I think literally the word translated means the ABCs, rudimentaries of the ABCs, of the alphabet. That's literally what it means. And I think what the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate is that there are worldly principles, worldly teachings that sometimes we allow ourselves to get caught up in that are not consistent with Scripture. And so he says, don't allow these worldly principles that draw you away from God to become in part and parcel of the way in which you operate. So, if you like, it's 1 John 2:15-17, where Paul writes and he says, John writes and he says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. For anyone who loves the world does not love God. For the love of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life comes not from God but from the world." It's that kind of stuff where worldliness becomes the guiding principle. Where worldliness creeps into the church. Where worldliness becomes accepted. Where we no longer distinguish ourselves as different to the world. Where we no longer stick out. Where we embrace what the world embraces, and we allow our lives to become worldly, whether it's the music we listen to, the kinds of things we watch on TV, or whether it's the way we dress or the places we go or the language we use. It doesn't matter where there is little distinction between us and the world. I hope that as you go out into the world, that when you are amongst the world, that there is something that distinguishes you from the world, that when the world have contact with you, they see that your life is not lived on worldly principles, but is lived on the biblical principles that come out of the Word of God, and that the moral basis upon which your morals are bound up with the Word of God, and your ethics are consistent with Scripture, so that you live at a different level to the world out there. And I trust that as you go out into the world, they are seeing that in your life. They are seeing there's a point of difference between you and them. One of the dangers of every Christian and that we face is that our lives become indistinguishable from those out there, and yet they ought to be different. They ought to look like Christ. And that by necessity is going to cause some people to reject us and to cause us to end up being persecuted at some level. But that's what it means to be a Christian. Christ was persecuted. The apostles were persecuted. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says, if you want to live a godly life in Jesus Christ, guess what? You're going to be persecuted. That's part and parcel of being a Christian, and it is what separates us. That is not to say that we simply cause our lives to be bound up with a form of legalism that subjects itself to a bunch of rules. But rather, as God works His grace in us, and as we draw into a deeper relationship with Christ, and as our lives become more and more conformed into the image of Christ, they are different. They are distinguishable from the world. Let me ask you this question. If you were in a court of law today, and the charge was that you are a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? When you're out there amongst the unbelievers, do they see that you love in a different way to the way they love? Your love is a supernatural love. You love the unlovely. You love the homosexual. That's hard, isn't it? You love the Islam. You love the Hindu. You love the Buddhist. You love that poor person who's lost in their alcoholism. Because you're a Christian. You're different. And you operate at a different level to the world. Your life is not bound up with worldly principles. And when someone hurts you, you forgive. Because you're a Christian. You don't hold grudges. You don't gossip. You don't talk behind people's backs. You don't swear. Because you're a Christian. And so your life is guided by the principles of God's Word, not by the world. That's what he's driving at. And so Peter, when he writes, for example, in 1 Peter 2:11, he says that, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world. You're aliens. Romans 12:2, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but instead renew your mind. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the sufficiency of Christ. Verses 8e to 10. Rather than on Christ, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Boy, that's a big, big verse that. We could spend a sermon on that easily. Because what the Apostle Paul is talking about there is the deity of Christ. He's not just saying Christ is a religious, good, moral leader. He is saying that Christ is much more than just a normal human being. Christ is a human being. There's no doubt about that. Christ is fully, absolutely human. But he's much more than just being fully human. What you're talking about here is you're talking about someone who is, at the same time that he's fully human, fully God. All of the fullness of God dwells in him. There is nothing of God that does not dwell in him. He is God incarnate. He is God made into a human being. All of who God is in Christ. There is no separation between God and Jesus. It's not as if Jesus possesses some of the qualities of God and some of the other qualities he doesn't have because he's in a human form, but he has everything of God in him. He is not just a substitute. He is just not just a God-like man. But this is God amongst us. This is God in the flesh. And thus when Jesus talks to his disciples and they say to him, show us the Father. Jesus says, if you know me, you know the Father. Because the Father lives in me. You cannot know me and not know the Father. You cannot know the Father and not know me. If you know the Father, you know me. If you know me, you know the Father, because all of the Father dwells in me. Do you see? You could translate this of just what God is. That is exactly what Christ is. Just what God is. That is exactly what Christ is. And you see, the reason he wants us to understand that is because he is trying to help us to grasp in the second part of that verse, verses 9 and 10, that if all the fullness of God dwells in him, then those who are in Christ have all the fullness of Christ in them. In other words, you lack nothing as a believer here this evening. God has given you everything of himself. All of Christ. None of Christ is held back from you. All of Christ dwells in you. You are under the lordship, under the control of God. He has given us, 2 Peter 1 verse 3, everything we need for life and for godliness. You lack nothing as a believer here this evening. All your contentment and all your fullness in life is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has not withheld anything from you. You see, which makes bizarre the whole idea that somehow you receive part of the Holy Spirit as some teacher and then part of the Holy Spirit later. You don't split the Godhead. When you receive all of Jesus, you receive all of the Holy Spirit at the same time. And so we are told in Ephesians 1 verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with what? With every spiritual blessing. Or John 1:16, from the fullness of grace, we have received one blessing after another. And the one I quoted earlier, 2 Peter 1 verse 3. God has given us everything we need. For life and for godliness. Why? Because the fullness of Christ dwells in you. If you are a believer. In other words, Paul is saying that Christ is absolutely sufficient. You are complete in him. And so our satisfaction, therefore, our contentment needs to go no further than Christ. It is bound up in him. You see, that's why the Christian is never, his life is never determined by what's happening circumstantially to you. You can have good health or bad health. You can be paralyzed or you can be perfectly, everything working perfectly. You can have some mental deficiency or have all your mental faculties. You can be destitute or you can be rich. But your contentment is not bound up in any of those things. Your contentment is bound up in Christ, who is sufficient for all things. So that the believer's life is never conditioned, regulated by circumstances, but is always regulated by Christ. Ronald Reagan used to love to tell this story. You all probably know it, so just smile politely. It's the story of two boys, one who is an optimist and one who is a pessimist. Ronald Reagan used to tell this at all these evening things he went to, so he became well known for it. The story goes like this. They're two boys, an optimist and a pessimist, and the father's a little bit concerned about them, so he decides he's going to take these two boys to a psychiatrist to get them sorted out, to help the pessimist become a little bit more optimistic and to help the optimist to become a little bit more pessimistic, to get some balance back in their lives. So the psychiatrist gets these two boys, and he takes one of the boys and he puts him in this room that's just filled with every kind of toy that you can think of. And the pessimist looks at all these toys that he's got available that he can play with. And he begins to complain to the shock of the psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist says, what's wrong, son? And he says, well, if I start playing with all of these toys, chances are some of them are going to break and they're not going to be usable anymore. So I don't want to play with any of them. And he takes the pessimist boy and he takes him to another room that's filled with dung. And he puts him in this room, piled high. And he comes in a few minutes later, and this boy is furiously digging away. And the psychiatrist says to him, what's going on, son? And he says, well, he says, with all this dung around, there has to be a horse somewhere. Some Christians are never content. They're like that little boy. They've got all the toys in Christ, but they're never satisfied. As if they need other things. If only I had this one more thing, then I'll get satisfied. If only I could have a better house, a better car, better clothes. If only I had more money. If only I was better looking. If only I was brighter. If only I didn't have such a horrible job. If only my studying was easier and I didn't have to spend hours and hours going over stuff. If only I didn't have to get up so early to go to work or work so late at night. If only I didn't have to know. And we're never content. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you know what? You have in Christ everything, everything. And so your contentment is in Him. If you're discontent, it's because your relationship with Christ is not what it ought to be. Because all the fullness of deity dwells in Him, and all the fullness of Christ dwells in you. That's why when, and I'll end with this, and his name just slipped my mind, a prisoner of war in the communist countries, his name will come to me, a Christian man who was in prison for his faith and was in prison, beaten, and he had to stand for 24 hours on one spot in this little prison cell and not move. And all the while they would watch him from the outside. And if he moved, they would beat him. And he's got scars all over his body to show the beatings he endured. But was able to say, when I stood there, hour upon hour upon hour upon hour, day after day after day, being starved to the point of almost dying from starvation, I was satisfied in Christ. Are you satisfied in Christ? Are you content in Him? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious Saviour He is. Forgive us when we chase after other things. Forgive us when we allow worldly philosophies to deceive us into thinking that we will gain something from them that we have not already got in You. Help us, Lord Jesus, to chase after You. Help us to nurture our relationship in You. Help us to fall more deeply in love with You. Help us to draw all our strength and contentment and purpose and meaning in this life in our relationship with You. Help us not to be dictated by circumstances. Help us not to be deceived by that which is false. But help us to glory in the truth, to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has revealed. For Jesus' sake.